That was a good lunch. All right. Well, a couple of things before we move on to our second class. I was told we didn't finish the thought on merchants, priests, and kings. There's one in every crowd. The whole idea behind that concept of merchants, priests, and kings is for each of us to understand and realize that God has people in every aspect of life. God has people in every place. And typically we think of believers that God is using to promote and accomplish His plan and purpose in a group of people and in a society and a culture. God can use whoever He wants and however He wants, and He shall accomplish His purposes. It's depending sometimes on who's available to be used for what. And we have a choice in that. But God shall accomplish His purposes, and He uses people in all walks of life. And He especially works through believers for the glory of His name to do the things that He deems are appropriate and good to do. Well, the idea of the merchants and the priests and the kings is that in those aspects of life, which covers everything basically, the merchants, economic, everyday, we've all got to make a living. We all work somewhere. We're all somewhere, even if it's in the home, which is probably the most important part of any society, is the work in the home. On Main Street, in the factories, wherever it is, God has His people in those places. And He works through those people and He works in those people. With the priests, the concept is the spiritual aspect of life. God has people working in the spiritual aspect of life. Pastors and teachers. But every believer is accountable to God for the dissemination of the truth. God uses believers everywhere. And that is an aspect of every one of our lives. And God shall use us there to affect the message and the advancement of His kingdom in those places. And with the kings, God not only desires, but we need people in the political realm. And the best people to be in political realm, for the most part, is Christians. Now, there are a lot of things that are happening in our nation, in things that are on the tag of Christians or Christianity in the political realm that don't have a lot to do with what the Bible speaks. But God uses people in the political realm to direct His plan and purpose. So with merchants, priests, and kings, God has, in our nation, we have the privilege of, to some extent, being involved in each of those areas, because of the freedoms of our country. But not every country has that. In some countries, people don't have much freedom to even be involved in any economic consideration because they don't have any. They are so poor. Excuse me. But the idea of merchants, priests, and kings, there's no such thing as a separation of spiritual and secular life in God's plan for us. It's all part of where we're at, how God uses us, and where we are available and willing to be used. You know, for the most part, we've all got to make a living. God needs to be in the midst of that. In the spiritual life, you know, well, that's obvious. Well, no, it's not. God needs to be in the midst of the spiritual life of us personally and our nation. And to a great degree, there's a lot of spiritual seeking in our country, but rejection of Jesus Christ. And truthfully, you cannot have true spirituality without Jesus Christ. And in the political realm, the reason we have the country we have and the freedoms we still enjoy and the prosperity that we've come to take for granted is because of God's blessing, not because we're better, not because we do it better, not because we are inherently have a better system. The system of this nation, and by the way, I like to consider myself anyway a very patriotic person. I love this country, and I love what it stands for. I love what it's established on, and I love how God has used it to take the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. But we are to be prepared for judgment to come. In this country, the freedoms we have and the prosperity we still enjoy is a blessing from God. no more, no less. And as we choose to remove God from consideration in our national life, God shall continue to discipline us. And as He removes that hand of blessing that has created this whole environment we live in, as He withdraws His hand of blessing, we see things happen that we thought that were just unimaginable to us before. But they are the common events of the results of the dictates of the heart of man over his fellow man. The death and the destruction, the gloom and the doom that is common to mankind and so much of the world is the result of man ruling over his fellow man without Christ. And that's what we're beginning to see in our country today. And we are in the midst of discipline. But the discipline is brought for our blessing. And so we need to recognize that this is God's hand in a wake-up call to us, and we need to respond to that gracious discipline that He brings because of His great love for us and the purpose for our nation. We are free. We are prosperous. We have the Word of God accessible to every person that desires it. Unprecedented in the history of man, this nation that we live in, for the purpose of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who sit in darkness. Not because we're a nation that deserves it or needs it or wants it or anything else. It's for God's purposes. So the idea of merchants, priests, and kings ties in with God's plan and purpose for a nation and for a people. And Gene was talking about prophets, priests, and kings and our personal destiny in regards to that. And hopefully he'll be touching on that in his classes. One other aspect. Oh, being in the right battle. The whole idea of this first class was we need to understand that there is a battle that we are in, but we need to recognize the battle and participate in the right battle. Because, as Mike was singing in the song, life in this world is a battle. No two ways around it. You're in a battle if you're alive. You're in a battle. So how are you going to participate, and how are you going to choose the things that you fight for and you fight against? The things that we typically fight against are simply God's plan and purpose to bring us closer to Him. And He does not want us to be out of it. He wants to take us through it. And as He takes us through it, He will cause us to grow in our faith, in our understanding, in our trust, and our realization that He actually is in control. So, as you pray for our nation, what do you pray for? The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Much what? What's the fruit we want to see?
Effect. People coming to Christ.
Yes, effectiveness, fruitfulness in God's purpose, not ours. In God's purpose. The effective prayer, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And what is that supposed to bring about? The advancement of the kingdom. God's purpose manifested. Things brought to pass in our lives and in the lives of the people around us, in our community and in our nation, so that people see the glory of God, are drawn to the cross, and serve God. So let's be careful what we pray for. We need to pray according to God's will. Not that He'll preserve our nation, but for His will to be done. And praise God, if He would preserve our nation, we shall serve Him, that it will be done. Not preserve our nation so that we can afford a new car next year. Or whatever. Let's be aware of what we pray for, of how we participate, of what battles we choose to fight. That truly in this nation requires a sacrifice of life. Going against the flow. Your neighbors will, they won't just think you're weird or peculiar, is a nice way to put it. I think that's a euphemism. When you truly choose to serve God and to do the things that He says to do. I thought Bob's illustration was so good. You know, how'd you like to have been there with Abraham saying, this will be service to God. Circumcision. What do you think of that? Suppose anybody had any questions? I think so. I really think so. What did you drink before you went to bed last night? You know, what kind of a vision was this? Where did you get this word? All sorts of things. People around you will think you're peculiar. They'll think you're absolutely stupid. Have you heard of... I think it's Eternal Pets USA. You ever heard of this? You can access it on the internet. It is a group of committed atheists who for $110 will guarantee that when the rapture occurs and you're gone, they'll come to your house, and for the $110, they'll take your pet to a rescue shelter or farm it out to somebody that'll take care of it. Really. For an extra $15, they'll do the second one. But this is only good for 10 years. If the rapture doesn't happen in 10 years, you got to re-up. No, this isn't some nice people saying that we understand your faith and the plight that your pets are going to be in and we really want to help out. They think you are so stupid that you will pay them $110 so that you now can live in a peace of mind knowing that Christ, when Christ returns and you leave with Him, your pet's going to be taken care of.
I think they're going to be busy.
Like you would know if they ever went to take care of your pet.
Right.
They think you are so stupid they'll send you that you'll send them money.
And some will.
And some will. Some Christians will probably start businesses like that. Be expected that you'll share in the sufferings of Christ in that way. But we're not here to please men, we're here to please God. There's lots of things that will come across from that. Well, the second class I want to look at is the everyday battle. You know, for the most part, as we go through our days, we think, okay, I get through my day and then I can read my Bible, or I'll start with some meditation and prayer, reading Scripture, and I'll go about my day and then I'll come back to it. I'll go to Bible class, or on Sunday I'll go to church, or however that goes. The everyday battle. The battle in the mundane things of life, the everyday details, actually where the victory is shown or not, in the everyday details. It's not by accident that we're where we're at. We live where we do. We go to the church we do. This is foreseen by God from before the foundation of the world. And every provision has been made for us that He might direct the course of human history in the midst of those details of life. In Luke 24, after Jesus had met the men on the road to Emmaus, what a coincidence! Can you imagine that? They're going home confused, and all these things that had happened, and Christ was crucified, and now they don't know what's going to happen. They expected that He was going to be the Savior and free them from all sorts of things. And now He's dead, and the confusion that's going on in the city, and what's going on, and they're walking along, and then here's this guy that starts talking to them. Well, that was really cool. You know, he brought up some understandings and some scriptures and all along the way. Well, finally, they realized who he was. But he disappeared from their midst. And he did appear to them later as they went. I mean, they hightailed it back to Jerusalem. And they met with everybody and they said, "You will not believe." Well, in Luke 24, starting in verse 45, it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written.'" Thus it is written. And in our days, the times in which we live, and personally in the days in which we live, the key to our existence to glorify God, to live for Him daily, in the mundane things of life, the everyday things, the little things, all the details, is to have as a foundation for our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions, "Thus it is written. Thus says the Lord." If we have questions about events, about people, about relationships, about ministry, we need to understand, "Thus it is written." And the fact that He opens our minds to understand the Scriptures, that we might apply them in life to the mundane things in which we live. "Thus it is written." and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You know, they had the scriptures before Jesus spoke to them on that road to Emmaus. They knew what it said, but they didn't understand the times in which they lived. They didn't understand what just happened in Jerusalem. They were confused, and they were very ill at ease about it. Well, in your day, do you ever come to the point where you say, "Oh, I know what's going on, but I don't understand it. I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how to deal with it"? Well, the foundation for dealing with it is found in "Thus it is written." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The Holy Spirit will fulfill his ministry of leading us into all the truth, of guiding us in how to apply it in life. He shall do that. If we humble ourselves before him, God shall look unto us. And the fact is, as it says in Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord are roaming to and fro across the face of the earth. You know that? God looks at every individual life all the time. They roam to and fro across the face of the earth, seeking those whose hearts are stayed on him, that he might work courageously on their behalf. As God sees a heart that seeks him, that desires his will and purpose, he says, "I shall work courageously on their behalf." Now that's a good thing to know in your everyday life. That's a good thing to know as you deal with a boss, as you deal with employees, as you deal with people, or students, your neighbor. All these people that God commanded us to love, God tells us he shall work courageously on our behalf. Now, what does that mean in everyday detail? It means if your neighbor's offended you, basically it's none of your business. God, that's God's business. He's the one that promised he would work courageously on your behalf. And if you try to solve the problem and deal with it and make sure that your neighbor knows what's right and what he has to do to make restitution now, it's not going to work, because God said, "I'll take care of this if your heart stayed on me and you love me and show that in obedience, then I work courageously on your behalf." But you want to go straighten it all out? Go ahead. I'll wait. He'll work courageously on our behalf. How about the place where you work and they passed you over for a very obvious and deserved promotion or change in the job or whatever comes up? How about at school when a teacher has it in for you and they didn't give you the grade you earned? How about in every detail of life? What is it? Or you aren't treated fair. Well, here's a newsflash. Life isn't fair. If you expect it to be fair, you'll be disappointed, because the idea that life should be fair is not true. Life is not intended to be fair. Life is intended to bring us to everlasting life. And God says any circumstances in a person's life that will do that are good. We often think, "Man, this was a good day." Or, "This was a bad day." If we truly believe what Scripture says, there's no such thing as a bad day. Amen. Bob talked about this. Every circumstance in life is designed to draw us closer to God. There's no such thing as a bad day. Well, you might say, "I haven't been along with you for the last few weeks." Those aren't bad days. They could be hard days. They can be very hard days. They can be troublesome days. Days full of trial. But if they draw us closer to God, if they teach us about his character and his glory, if he causes us to grow in our faith through them, those are good days. And that momentary light affliction, which is painful, that momentary light affliction cannot be compared with the glory that will result from those hard days. The mundane details of life can show the glory of God. And when his name is glorified, it's all good. When his name is glorified. It's not when I'm vindicated. It's not when I'm... it's shown that, of course, I'm right again. It's not when I'm so humble that people have to recognize it. It's not when things need to go right for me. It's when God's name is glorified. And if he chooses to do it through a hard day for me, that's a good thing. It's a better thing when he does it through a hard day for you, but he can use me sometimes. When he uses other people in those hard days, are we there to go through it with them? The everyday battle. In other words, what is it we're fighting in the everyday? And what is it that we should be courageous about? Defending ourselves or glorifying the name of God and giving Him honor in all things as we thank Him in all those things? In Colossians chapter 3, let's take a look verse 17. Remember we talked about the microscope and the telescope. J. Vernon McGee, man, you got to look at both of those. And for the most part, we're looking back, going through a number of scriptures and looking through the telescope at God's plan and purpose in all of the days that we have. In Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Giving thanks in everything. If we establish that as one of the precursors for our day, one of the priorities, one of our attitudes, right up front, thankfulness. You'd be amazed at what changes in your day. Sometimes, even circumstances. Because decisions have consequences. And if we have a thankful attitude, things go different because we do different, because we think different. Be thankful in all those things. We live in an information age. I cannot believe the information we have available to us. When computers first came out, some of you younger people don't remember this too well, but when computers first came out, basically in mass in the early 90s or maybe late 80s, it was going to save us so much time because we had so much access to information and we could accomplish things so much faster. I cannot believe those computers are like a time black hole. You sit in front of a computer and all of a sudden the time's just gone. You might accomplish a lot and you might not. They can be very useful tools, but they're a tool. We live in an information age. The question is, what do you do with all that information? And how do we use it? Well, God tells us that we're to use it in a way that benefits us and is glorifying to Him. There's a couple of books back there on the back table of Gene's, The 11th Hour, and the other is The Survival Kit. You need to take a look at those. As we were talking about the condition of our nation, and God loves us, and we'll judge our nation as time goes on, there's some things in those books that are very appropriate and apropos. What do we do with information? You can get on the internet, and you've got access to information, not only that you don't need, but you shouldn't have, and you don't want. You can also access it for information that is glorifying to God and useful in the Christian life. The information is just information. It's what people do with it and how their hearts are turned one way or the other with it. And in this information age, you know, you've got decisions to make that people 10, 20, 50 years ago didn't have to deal with, but you have to deal with. And as we take that information in, you just think of the news clips. How do you process all that? What do you do with it? God is absolutely out of control, or does He know what's going on? Well, we should be assured by His Word more than access to all that information. Our hope has to be sure and steadfast, and it is in God, not in technology, not in the information, not in the understandings we get from it. In Romans 15:4, the everyday battle that we face. I worked with a fellow at mountain camps for the kids, and a lot of years, God bless those camps, to reach into the lives and the hearts of those kids. And one thing he used to tell the kids, we'd take them up on the mountain, and we'd get them up on the mountain. It was a rule, you could not take any electronic anything up on the mountain. Nothing to plug it into, and we just didn't want them to have it. So it was amazing what God would do with those kids when they were removed from their whole electronic world. And God really reached into the hearts of a lot of those kids. So when we get those kids up there, you know, we'd watch them. And the ones that had their Walkmans or their whatevers in their pack, you know, we'd just go get it and give it back to them at the end of the week. And they would just, they'd go into withdrawal because they didn't have that information or that kind of stuff, or just, and what they were doing was blanking out their place in the world by neutralizing their mind with all this stuff that was going in their ears all the time. You get that away from them and they actually have to think. And that a lot of times they thought about life and they thought about what was going on and what God was doing. Well, in Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Well, notice, it says, whatever was written in earlier times was given to us so that we could study it in Bible class. No. It's so that we can be changed. Not so that we can know, but so that we can be a different person in character. And as Bob said, in integrity, so that we can live a different life. That's the transformation that God brings. There's a purpose for it in being written and having that information. In Psalm 39, he tells us in verse 7, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in Thee." Do you know anybody in your sphere of influence that has a hope in their job, a hope in the government, a hope in their savings account, a hope in somebody who knows more than they do, a hope in... What is our hope in, and how do we show it? When you go to work every day, when you stay home every day, when you go through your life every day, if somebody is to watch you, and they do, people watch you every day, especially if they know you're a Christian. They're watching you. When they watch you, if you went to ask them, "What is my hope in?" What do you suppose they would say? You can't tell them what the Scripture says. Just say, "What do you think my hope is in?" What kind of answers would you get? Well, it probably depend on who you ask, but what do we portray to other people? Is our hope in the Lord, or is our hope in a lot of the things we have because of who we are and where we're at? Did I read the Psalm 39? Yes, okay. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Now, we're Americans, and this doesn't sit easy. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." And who you are and all you do. Purpose for your life is to glorify God. Do you know you're not your own? Well, I have rights. I'm an American. I'm a citizen and I have rights. You have the same rights as any other soldier. You have the right to sacrifice. To sacrifice all you have. To sacrifice all that you are. To sacrifice all that you hold dear. To sacrifice everything within your ability for the one who commands you to. That's the rights we have as a Christian. We live in a society that gives us many opportunities to exercise freedoms in that. But as a soldier of Christ, we have the right to sacrifice. And it might mean sacrificing those rights, even those privileges, and the opportunities that were afforded by it. We have the right to be as Jesus Christ was. In 1 Peter 3:15, "Always be ready to give an account of that hope that is in you." Everyday mundane life, God will open doors. Can you think of a time when God opened a door for you? In the everyday circumstances of life, to give an account of the hope. Well, praise God if He showed it to you. He does open doors in your life to give an account of the hope when you don't know it. People don't say anything, but they're looking at you and they're watching you. And they know there's something different, and they want to understand, so they keep an eye on you. Sometimes they simply want to condemn. But they're keeping an eye on you. It takes courage to live on the battlefield in this conflict of the ages and be glorifying to God. Because in the everyday and mundane details, we're accountable before God. And He gives us opportunities many times that we're not aware of. When you go to work in the morning, when you go to school, you might be next to someone who has just had a devastating night for whatever reason. They're ready to give up on life. They're wounded and they're hurt. They're troubled and the circumstances are just going to hell in a handbasket. And they're watching you because they know, you know, there's something different about them and I don't know what it is, but I know I need something and something's got to change and I got to find it soon or I don't care. I don't care what happens. But they're looking and they want to see how you handle life. And they might even have some real courage. They might be driven so close to the edge they might come up to you and ask. And they might not. When they do ask, it's pretty easy to discern, usually. But they might ask something totally that you think is innocuous. They might come up and ask you or just simply start telling you about their life. Not asking you permission, not asking you if you want to get into this conversation. And they'll start telling you personal things. They're asking about the hope that you have and how does that relate to the problems that they have. They may not say anything because they think it's so hopeless that nobody can help, nothing can help. But they're still watching you. What do they see? Is there a hope? Do you suppose God's in the midst of that anywhere? Do you suppose God will speak to our spirit and say, hello, it's time to wake up. It's time to be aware. The center of the universe isn't here. He's working in somebody else's heart today. And He's drawn them to the cross. And maybe it's a Christian, maybe it's an unbeliever. He's drawn them to the cross and it's real close to a precipice. And they're ready to jump off. But God says, this is where I placed the cross in their life because this is a place where they would listen. This is where they were prepared to hear. And now you have the privilege of bringing them over to the cross instead of pushing them off the cliff. The everyday and seemingly mundane details of life God uses to draw people to Him, and He uses us to accomplish His purposes in life. In other people's lives and in our own lives. We need to be perceptive to the Spirit of God. He always gives us a hope. There is no such thing in the Christian's life as hopeless. Never hopeless. We might say, there's no overcoming these circumstances. The best thing to do is abandon these circumstances and choose something else. That's why bankruptcy is rampant in this country in the economic times we live. The financial situation is absolutely hopeless. And the bankruptcy laws of this nation, some of you may have gone bankrupt before. Well, praise the Lord, I hope you've recovered from that and you're using the principles of God in your life. I was faced with those situations in my life. The bankruptcy laws in our nation were designed to keep people productive and spread the loss out so one person can stay productive and continue to pay taxes. That's the purpose in those laws. And to fuel the economy and spread out that risk and that loss so that people can continue on. God says it's never hopeless. Now, I've been in some situations where I thought it was hopeless. It's because I had my eyes on me and not on God in the midst of it. And other times, I chose to get my eyes on God and it's just, you wouldn't believe what happened. Something worked. God's in the midst of those kind of coincidences. And it really does work. We're always ready as a Christian to be ready to give an account of that hope that people perceive, however they perceive it. And we don't know and shouldn't judge how they perceive it, but be ready to speak to them. Be sensitive to what the Spirit speaks. And not in a rush to go do things for God and walk by people that are sitting in darkness. We're in a battle for the souls of the men, women, and children that takes place in the mind. Let's look in Mark 7. And we need to realize that this does take place in the mind. There's a battle in the mind. Do you have a hard time thinking of illustrations or understanding that battle of the mind? Just look at the front page of the newspaper. Listen to the news and see how it relates to the plan and purpose of God. How is life portrayed in those avenues of the media? Well, it starts to become pretty evident that there is a battle in the mind. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And yet in churches today, we have so many rules and regulations on, if you will just submit to look like this, we'll be an acceptable group. You know, not necessarily before God, but before the community, some more of them will come in. Well, we're in the wrong battle. The victory is not going to be shown in that. What's the battle we're in? The battle for the minds of people, that they might understand how life really works. And it really works just like God designed it to, just like He said it would. But they need to know that. They need to understand that, because they've been taught, they've been told, it's been demonstrated to them something very different. Most people think that if you go to school, you get a good job, and you make lots of money, life will be happy. That's the basis for our society and its happiness. If you're able to get enough for yourself, you'll be happy. If that were true, rich people would never commit suicide. If that were true. You can turn on the TV on Sunday mornings, and there are people on the screen that are talking loudly and praising God and saying, you can be rich if you send them money. God says in His Word it'll be so. If they really believed that, they would send you money. They don't believe that. They really don't. But they think they can trick you into believing that. And they do with millions of people. Because they talk about Jesus, they talk about the Word of God, they talk about blessing, they talk about life according to God's plan and purpose if you send them money. And so it's a battle for people's minds. And the truth of the Word of God is the most powerful thing in the mind of people. There are many counterfeits that are powerful, but nothing is more powerful than God's Word. So what is our job? Man, if we can just convince these people, if I can win this argument about who's right, God or somebody else, it'll make absolutely no difference at all if you win that argument with them. If you convince them that the Bible is right, if you convince them that what God says is true, it won't make any difference at all. But if the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God that you give them to convict them in their soul of sin, righteousness, and judgment, very powerful things will happen in the soul and in the life of that person. So what's our battlefield? Where should we be fighting? To prove that I'm right? To prove that the Word of God is right? No. The fruitful, effective place to work is where God is working. And if He is working in their life, in one specific area, that's what we need to talk about. That's where we need to listen. That's where we need to be available. But if He's working in a different area, we need to submit to the leading of the Spirit to go to that area with them. And along the way, they need general principles and understanding from God's truth. That's okay. But let's not think that we can convince people of what's true, because we can't. But we can be a surrendered instrument of God to give them the seed of the Word. The seed of the Word. To water that seed. To use that seed to do His will, not ours. In Luke chapter 24, you know, this passage didn't make a lot of sense to me, you know, except on the surface. In Luke 24, verse 5, Let's back up to 4. It happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. As they went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men, that is the angels there, said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" In other words, he's saying, why are you here at the tomb? A tomb is a place for dead people. Jesus said he would rise again. In your life, you need to be seeking the living. The dead has no place in our life. The living among the dead. And then in verse 13, he says, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. And then this whole story about his speaking to them on the road to Emmaus. And as he spoke to them, he enlightened them with the scriptures. Well, they knew he was dead. They understood that clearly, that Jesus was dead. But Jesus was standing there speaking to them. But they were seeking him who was dead, when in fact he's living. Okay, in your life and my life, how is it that we, when we say our life is all about Christ and all about resurrection and all about the power of God, how often is it that we seek the dead instead of the living? When is it we're looking at things in this world that are temporary and going to pass away and our focus of life is on that? Instead of the eternal things. Do we seek the living among the dead? Do we try to promote and actually make the power of God show up when in fact we're doing things that lead to death? Are we deceived by schemes and methods and traditions that actually lead us to death rather than life? And how does this affect people? Well, in our everyday existence, the battle of the everyday, the battle of the mundane. Do we focus on the living or do we focus on the dead? Oh, we say, oh, of course I focus on the living. Well, as we look around us, everything we see is dead. Except for people that know Christ. Everything in this physical world is dead. It's just a matter of time until it comes to pass. All people without Christ are dead right now on this earth, walking around. People without Christ are dead. Do we seek the living among the dead? Do we seek the power of God amongst the things and the people of this world? Do we seek to experience the resurrection power of Christ amongst the traditions of man and the methods of the church? Or do we actually seek it in the person of Jesus Christ? Reading this book, reading your Bible, does not make you alive. It is the tool that God uses to bring eternal living being to your soul. He transforms who you are into this absolutely everlasting being that He desires to have fellowship with in a way that He desires it, through His living Word. The person of Jesus Christ, His character and integrity imparted to our soul. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Do we seek that living capacity amongst the dead things of the world? Or do we seek it in the only place where it can be found? We need to ask ourselves these questions to realize what battles we should be fighting. And how does God do this? Take a look in Romans 8. Well, He does it by having us being born in America, for one thing, where we have the things we need to have and the things we should have and the things we deserve and the way every Christian should live. And if we go to bring the gospel to somebody, make sure they live like we live so they'll look like a Christian. Are we seeking the living among the dead? As soon as I find where I took you, 8:37. Okay, Romans 8. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Praise the Lord, we're going to go conquer this world and all the things that are opposed to Christ. And how shall we do that? By just exactly what the Word says here. Because it says, if God is for us, who is against us? Well, and then we can skip verse 32. We don't want that one. If God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Okay, what's He going to give us? Well, here's some of the things that He'll give us. Considering that He didn't spare His own Son in bringing it to us, considering that He will spare nothing in our life to take it to other people. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God justifies him. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus, Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, intercedes for us. There's no power that can stop us as we move ahead in tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. The ways that we're put to death all day long. Our life of living in and for this world is put to death so that we can truly live and honor God by glorifying His name in the days that He's given us on this earth. Well, for that glorious purpose, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Lord, here I am. Do as You will. Do in Your desire. Do it according to Your plan, according to Your provision. Here I am. Use me to accomplish Your purposes just like You did the life of Jesus Christ. In all these things, we are found to overwhelmingly conquer. Am I ready in the everyday details of my life to be used by God, to be laid down as a sacrifice so others can be brought to the cross, brought to that everlasting life, brought to that manifested, powerful life of God in the place where I live, that people can see it and be drawn to it? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. If we simply do no more than live in a way that lifts Jesus Christ up, sometimes that includes speaking, and sometimes it doesn't, then Jesus will draw people to Himself through that. He promises that He will. How does God see the events of my life and ministry? How do I see them with eyes fixed on eternity? There's different lenses there. There's a different way to see the same things in life, and it looks very different. You know, do we seek the living among the dead? I thought of a situation in our church one day after I have no idea what message I was teaching, but when I was done, and this made me think of how we try to produce the life of God out of dead things. Only God can do that. I got done teaching on something, and we have a Job Corps center close to us, and we have a fellow go up there, and he trucks down half a dozen or a dozen of these Job Corps students to the church service on Sundays. And we're very blessed to have them there. Some of them are churched and some of them aren't, and they come from a variety of backgrounds and understandings and traditions and who knows what, but it's a blessing to have them there and to see them respond to the Word of God. This young man came up to me and he said, Pastor, he said, I was very convicted about your message today. He said, but I don't know what to do now. He said, I'm a Christian, but I have this tattoo on my arm. What do I do? How can I be a witness for Christ with that tattoo on my arm? And I thought, he is serious. He's very serious. And I thought, God just gave it to me right there. I said, this isn't mine to handle. We got two guys in our congregation that are tattooed from one end to the other. One of them is a Christian crusader motorcycle minister. I mean, this guy, he goes into places where they've had bullets whizzing through their tent. He and they have an effective ministry and a powerful ministry. Anyway, Rick is just, I mean, he's got tattoos that he just loves to show people, and they have spiritual significance to them. And some people say, man, that guy's, he's got tattoos. I sure hope he gets saved sometime. And we have another man who is a Navy SEAL, and he has part of the Samurai Code tattooed on his forearm, which has very deep meaning for him. And both of these men have committed Christian lives. They're committed to sacrifice their lives to see God glorified. And I thought, this isn't mine to handle. I said, well, I understand what you're asking me, and I know it is a great concern, and I want you to go talk to that man right over there. Well, the Navy SEAL was the only guy that was there. The other guy was out in ministry somewhere that day. So I said, go talk to this guy and explain your situation to him. So the kid goes over, he goes over to Mac, and he explains this to him. He says, I have this tattoo and I don't know what to do. And Mac says, well, buddy, you better be get rid of that if you want to be a Christian. You can't have these things on your arms and be Christian. And so he started to talk to this young man about a relationship with Christ isn't what you look like on the outside. It's who you are on the inside by God's work and His blessing in your life. And just spoke with this young man about, you know, maybe that tattoo or not that tattoo is important to you. But here's what's important to God. And he started talking to him about what he looks like standing before God and why. And so it was a wonderful opportunity to give this young man a message. But that young man had been taught that you have to look like this on the outside if you want to be a Christian. And that's a very dangerous thing. God tells us some of the things in life that we should be recognized by as a Christian. But we're not pleasing to God by what we look like on the outside. Or either that or God goofed up on a lot of us. The other man, Rick, with the motorcycle group, he went to Sweden last winter. And the reason he went to Sweden was to establish a national ministry in Sweden of the motorcycle groups over there. Now, Rick rides with the Christian motorcycle group, but the places they go and where they set up their chapel tents are the outlaw motorcycle gatherings. That's who they minister to. And God opens up amazing doors in those ministries amidst the tattoos and the leather and the guns and everything else. And it's a very effective ministry. And some people consider it dangerous, but they consider it an opportunity. So that's just one thing. Where did this young man get those attitudes? Why did he think it would be pleasing to God to take that off? Or if he didn't have it, or he'd made a big mistake and was unpleasing to God? Well, I'll tell you what, there's some tattoos I've seen on people that probably aren't really pleasing to God. It's not a matter of the tattoo. It's a matter of the motivation of the heart and the condition of the heart. You know, why would somebody want to get a tattoo for crying out loud? Why would somebody want to spike their hair? Why would they want to wear the clothes they do? Why would they wear the glasses they got? Makes them look like a nerd. I got 3 pairs of glasses. They all make me look like a nerd. I just can't find any of them now. Where do people get these attitudes? They've been taught these attitudes in a church. That's where they get these attitudes. And it hasn't been from the Word of God. We need to incorporate into the everyday details of our life the reality of the truth of God. And what it says and what it dictates to us and how we should live. Just a couple other things. Oh, I'm not doing too bad, am I?
20 more minutes.
Okay. Thank you. Oh, that's good. Or when 3 people fall asleep, I'll close. You know, in the church, we have all sorts of issues going on. Some of them are very important issues. How do we face those issues? Ordinations. Here's a few examples. Ordinations. Who are we going to ordain and who are we not going to ordain? Are you going to ordain women? Are you going to ordain homosexuals? Are you going to ordain anybody? Who are you going to ordain and how? Well, to tell you the truth, that's not the issue. Why are we talking about those things? And did anybody ever think to ask, what does the Word of God say?
Amen.
And what should we do? Not what's the denominational stance, what do most people think, how did the vote go? How about the methods we're going to use? How are we going to do this program? What's going to happen? You know, how big should we be? You know, is 30,000 too many? Should we actually branch off? How should we do this? How are we going to reach people? The Word of God doesn't seem to work, so there's got to be some kind of method to draw them in. What are these things that we need to consider in our lives? All the social and political issues, you know, prayer in the schools. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. It's not going to make any difference. The reason we don't have prayers in the schools is because people weren't praying in the schools. Christians weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing and praying for the schools. The Supreme Court says we cannot pray at the Curlew graduations. Who cares? We pray all the time. The Supreme Court says you can't present the gospel in a public school. That's proselytizing. You can't do that. We've done it at graduations. We present the gospel to the whole group when God opens the door. And when God closes the door, we don't try to bang it open. We said, we're not going to speak those things at graduation this year because the door's not open. It's not going to work. Whatever the students in the state of Washington, whatever the students request, you can do. Students ask me, I can tell it. They came to me one time and they said, we want you to speak at our graduation. I said, well, you go back and tell your class that I'm going to speak about God and His plan for their life and what Jesus Christ has for them. If they don't like that, then you need to get somebody else to speak. They said, we're not going to go ask them. We know that's what you're going to talk about, so we want you to speak. Of course, it was three girls. They didn't care what the boys said. I said, okay, it's all right with me. So I've had a couple opportunities like that, and so have some other people. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. The Word of God says to do it. So let's do it. You know, your employer might say, you know, we don't want to offend anybody here, so you just go about your business and do your job, and I'll send you a paycheck and forget this religious stuff. That's okay. You don't have to send me a paycheck if it's that choice. But it may not be the choice. Go about doing what God wants you to do, and then let God deal with it. With your employer, or the school, or on the street, or wherever you're at. Do we approach the considerations of our days with an understanding towards those spiritual things and the eternal values that come from them? Or are we guided by something other than God's Word, like the Supreme Court? You know, I'm thankful for the system we have in our country. It just doesn't work anymore. But I'm still thankful for the freedoms we have that have come from it. But I'm not going to pay attention to them if they go against what God's Word says. Do we live our days that way? Do we stand on the power of God in prayer? The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, as the Supreme Court says, do not witness to kids in school. Do you ever think of praying about it and seeing if God wants you to obey the Supreme Court or Him? If we're really confused and we go before God, God, do you want us to obey you? Maybe He'll bring a scripture or two to mind. Do you think? Yeah, He will. In prayer. God says pray for people. A lot of kids pray before tests. Nobody says anything to them. You can pray anytime you want, anywhere you want. Do we stand on the power of God in our fellowship together? Forsake not the assembling yourselves together. Did you ever think of what that really means? Well, go to church on Sunday. I'm there, you ought to be there. Well, I really do like to see people in church every Sunday. But you know what? That's not the context of the church. The context of the church is 24/7. And we need to be fellowshipping every opportunity we have 24/7. And Sunday's a good time to do it. So is any other day. We ought to do that. If we willfully neglect the fellowshipping together, we have an issue with God. But if we truly desire to fellowship together, and for whatever reason under heaven we're not there on Sunday, God doesn't have a problem with that. But when we're disobedient to Him, then He loves us so much He'll bring some reminders to us. You know, in unity, we were talking about this earlier. What's man's attitude toward unity and what's God's attitude toward unity? What's the foundation of unity? What's the basis? What's the purpose? What's the reason? What's the why about unity? We have a situation in our community up there in Ferry County. Everybody wants to be united, and we want to get together as a group and an association and show the community we're united. Meanwhile, we'll put separate notices in the newspaper saying you can come meet us here and us over there, and these are the times that we're not going to meet together. What does the unbeliever see when he opens up that paper? Yeah, these people are really united. They're united in their hate. They're united in their disgust for one another. They really truly believe that they don't like each other. And they want me to come join them? Why would I want to do that? I'm afraid I might become like them. Did we think that one through? I don't think so. One of the fellows that wanted us to be united together, I asked him, I said, well, why don't we get together and we'll study the Word of God and we'll understand the unity of the body and how God intends to use us to reach the people in this community. And he said, well, how are we going to be united on that? I said, hey, if you tried the dessert, we might as well go have something to eat. The discussion's over. What's the point of the unity? There's nothing to be united about other than bringing people into our churches. For what purpose? We have to search our attitudes and our understandings. How will I use this understanding? Zechariah 8, this will be the last verse to close with a comment. I can get to it. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 16 and 17. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. What does God require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? We will find that we become united if we do those things. By some coincidence, this will happen. Some mystical thing will come about and we'll find we're united because God's Word says so. Because He is the center of it. He's the foundation of it. And it does matter what we think and how we go about it, what we do. There are consequences. There are results. There is a fruit in the life of the Christian who surrenders to God in the everyday details of his life. That's our battlefield. That's where God's placed us in our day. That's what He chooses to have us do. Those everyday things through which He'll glorify His name and accomplish His purposes and direct the course of human history. What a thought. I really didn't think He could use you. But He does. You look in the mirror. I mean, He can even use me. You look in the mirror and you can shake your head, and only by the power of God can He use me. And He can use us all. And He will. That's His purpose. That's His design. That's how He's planned it. From before we even thought about it. Father, we love You for Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for this place and the people that are here and our fellowship together. May we have joy and just spending time with one another. In Jesus, we praise You and thank You. Amen.